Hi, hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when an evangelical pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That question sent me, an evangelical in my early 20s, on a journey deep into the history of Christianity. It was there that I bumped into this thing called the Catholic Church. It's inevitable in a study of Christian history, and there it was, looming large. As I began to dig deeply into Catholic primary sources, reading about the Catholic Church in its own words, it was then that I realized that most of the things that I thought Catholics believed was wrong. My information was based on misinformation, and more often than not, simple misunderstandings. This podcast serves to fill in that gap. We have real Catholic conversations with real Catholic thinkers from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I'm joined by Father Gregory Merkley. He's a diocesan priest from Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, a rather new priest. He just celebrated his first year as a priest, and he has a fantastic story to tell. A story out of atheism into a deep love for Christ, His Church, the Eucharist, and the sacraments. It's a fantastic story, and he is an enthusiastic interviewee. I think you'll love this conversation. So please do listen and share it as well. If you can leave ratings and reviews for this podcast wherever you find it, that really does help this thing get going. So please, if you could take a second of your time today to leave a rating or a review on iTunes, if you could subscribe to it or follow this podcast on Spotify or wherever else you find it, please do. It goes a long way to helping to push this podcast out to new people and helps to grow the audience and helps to fulfill the mission of this podcast to reach and evangelize more. Thank you so much, and thank you to my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic for making this whole thing happen. Thank you so much. Without any further ado, please listen and enjoy. Hi, friends, and welcome back to the podcast. Thank you for once again joining us this week. Thank you for your time, especially during these times of pandemic. I know that your time is valuable, so thank you for spending it with us this week. My guest is Father Gregory Merkley, a diocesan priest of the Diocese of Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. It's my diocese. I'm pleased to welcome him. He is associate pastor at St. Anne's Parish in Ancaster, but is moving in July to St. Joseph's in Guelph. Father Gregory, I'm so happy to have you here. Thank you for joining us. Welcome and hello.
Hey, Keith. Thank you. It's great to be here with you.
Well, this is going to be a fun conversation, I think. We've been talking about this for a little bit now because I'm really curious, and a lot of listeners are curious too, but a lot of things that a priest does. We have a lot of non-Catholic, new Catholic listeners who are looking for a view into the priesthood. But I think in your case, I think more interestingly, I think in this day and age, in the culture we're in, it's very countercultural I think on one hand for somebody to believe in something. There's more and more of these nuns, people leaving the church, people of no affiliation, no religious affiliation. Never mind somebody who, as we'll find out, used to be a practical atheist, who's now a priest. That seems rather countercultural. So I'm excited to dig into your story, Father, and hear more about this. And I'm sure our listeners are really interested as well. So thank you. Thank you for sharing it with us today.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So I want to begin, if we can, at the beginning of your story, at least. Can we talk a bit about what role faith played or didn't play in your life as you grew up, as you were raised, as you began to start making choices for yourself? What role did faith play for you?
Well, growing up, faith had a very little role and often no role. So growing up, my family basically almost never went to church. My dad was raised Catholic, but growing up, he was disillusioned with certain things in the faith and pretty much stopped going. My mom actually was raised Russian Orthodox, and as it turns out, she became Catholic when my parents married. But she also had never been super strong in her faith. And, meaning the best and doing the best they could, I think they just never really fully knew why to believe what they had been taught. And I think in the pressures, even, I'm 31 years old. So even when I was, just born, I can imagine even then the pressures of secular society against faith in so many ways really didn't equip them to be able to hand that on. So growing up, faith was never a big thing. I went to Catholic school, but unfortunately, I was never really told, what we fully believe and why. And so I felt, as I got older, that there wasn't really any good reasons to believe it. When I looked at other religions or different things, it just never seemed that important to me. And truth be told, I think I was just caught up in the things of the world as I grew up as well. So in elementary school, we went to church a few times, maybe Christmas and Easter sometimes. High school, less and less, and started to really, in fact, think religion was kind of silly, and made fun of my friends who did go to church because I didn't understand it. And then in university, I studied psychology at Wilfrid Laurier and minored in philosophy. And while I was there, I really became a practical atheist. I really didn't see any evidence for God. And I remember writing a paper for one of my classes about why I thought there was no good evidence for God's existence. And I did really well in the paper. In fact, the head of philosophy, I recall, wrote a request to me to maybe switch my major to philosophy. But I just didn't see the reasoning. And so growing up, we would say I didn't have much impact of faith going on in my life.
It's interesting. There's a lot there I want to unpack. University is normally one of those times, usually one of those times when people even of faith are challenged in their faith. You are out encountering new things, encountering new ideas, other people. You're exposed to things outside of your comfort zone, oftentimes for the first time in your life. So was that drift towards atheism, was that something that was just maybe deepened in university, or did you approach university with that perspective already? Like, where were you on that course at that time?
It's funny because, to be honest, I thought so little about religion in general that it was just like, it was not a very developed thought process. And so when I was in philosophy class, they're writing that paper and so on, it was really an opportunity for me to try to gather what I actually did think about religion. And deep in my heart, I wanted to think there was a God. In fact, I remember one night I walked on a cold winter night with my best friend, and I was just chatting with him, and I was chatting about the meaning of life, and I just logicked it out. I said, wow, you know what? I have no evidence to believe that there's any real meaning to my life. And I was really like down about that. And I was a very reflective kind of guy. So when I was in university, I was really wanting to go deeper and reflect on these things, but I wasn't equipped to come to the right conclusions. I wasn't equipped with like good apologists or good people who knew their philosophy, their reason, their history. And on my own, especially with, our mind and our will, darkened and weakened by sin and the worldliness that I'd given myself up to by this time, I really wasn't well equipped to even think about these things. And so my understanding of religion was very undeveloped. I had the faith of, well, if you say I had faith at all, I had the faith of like, an 8-year-old in university. But I thought I had a mature faith. I had no idea.
Yeah. Friend of mine, Pat Flynn, who has a fantastic podcast as well, talks about that idea of, frequently talks about the idea of these people who, and this is illustrated by your story. I mean, this is very common. Somebody who maybe had the Catholic education or the religious education equivalent of a Sunday school, who then go off to university or who find that faith challenged. And like you say, the answers are wanting. There's no answers to respond to these challenges of atheism, challenges of life, when suddenly, you know, these things don't make sense. When the faith basis that you have, if you have any at all, is kind of that of an 8-year-old equivalent, right? And then you're suddenly thrown, these challenges are thrown at you that are adult challenges, whether it's life circumstances or these philosophical, religious, spiritual kind of questions. If your faith is that of an 8-year-old at best, then you don't have you aren't equipped, as you say, to answer those questions, mm-hmm. right?
Exactly.
So I'm wondering then, like, what did you, so you said you wrote this fantastic paper and you began to kind of think about your worldview, think about what you thought of a higher power, a creator, a God. What were some of those things that you found compelling, if you can remember, that you argued?
I remember in terms of my arguments in the particular paper, I'm thinking, like, I remember I took on all the main arguments for God's existence, like intelligent design. I was like, you know, we can just bank on evolution and stuff, you know, it's all just chance. And maybe it's not all that good anyways. Those were some of my arguments, you know, whether it's, an unmoved mover. I really, in a very, what I now see as logically fallacious manner, thought that that wasn't such a big thing. You know, and in terms of a God who loved us and cared for us, you know, why is all this suffering here? Why am I going through this right now? And what about all these friends of mine and family of mine who suffer? And why is that here if God loves us? You know, so kind of classic counter-arguments to God were what I was levying. And you're probably wondering what, nevertheless, made me eventually not remain a practical atheist. And pretty much maybe 3 or 4 things. One is God's grace. Secondly, you know, from the time I was a kid, I had a deep desire for God. And it sounds funny to say that. My intellect couldn't grasp it, but my heart had this really deep desire for God. And I remember when I was young, I would pray, especially when I was a kid, it wandered, but I had a deep desire for God. I had a trust that God loved me, but it just, I think the world just eroded that and it kind of got crowded out. But there was that seed of goodness, probably still from my baptism and the graces God was giving me. Now, the funny thing that happened was while I was thinking about all these things, I had this really unexplainable desire to be a priest. And it sounds so funny. It is funny to me even. I remember telling people at university, at the time I wanted to get my doctorate in psychology, be a professor, maybe be a composer. I liked at the time to make like techno or different things. And but I had this desire to be a priest. I remember telling people and they're like, that is so random. And I'm like, yeah, I guess it is kind of random. And there was a part of me, it sounds strange to say this, but there was a part of me that thought, you know, even though young men, I was attracted to women, I had various relationships. I just, there was a part of me that thought, you know what, I think I'd be okay not getting married. And then that sounds very strange, but I now see in that, you know, my call to celibacy, which I cherish as a great gift from God. And so I see these seeds that God had planted. But really what happened, there's a big kicker here, is the girl I started dating, and she was going to Mass every Sunday, and she was going to something I'd never heard of in my life called Eucharistic Adoration. And she was going every week, every Saturday night. And our first date, believe it or not, was a 2-hour trip to Eucharistic Adoration at what would then become my home parish.
Well, that's a pretty incredible kicker.
Yeah, exactly. Like exactly. God knew my weak spot.
Yeah. So I want to rewind and unpack some of these things here, but it sounds like the punchline is that God used your girlfriend to lead you to a celibate life as a priest.
That is exactly the case.
Well, that's a great story. So, okay. there's a lot of interesting things in here that you've brought up. I want to start with the first thing, which is baptism. I like to so I taught RCIA at my parish this past year, which for listeners is the kind of the program that non-Catholics would take to become Catholic. An adult would take this class to become Catholic. It's quite an extensive program that helps you learn about the roots and the traditions and the practices of the Catholic faith. It's a wonderful program. I loved teaching it. And one of the things I told the class I'm a bit of a tongue-in-cheek comment regarding baptism. You know, I said, whatever you've heard before, you know, once you're baptized as Catholic, you're always a Catholic, no matter what you do, mm-hmm. no matter what you try to do.
You got it.
Because baptism is one of those things. So the Catechism says, and you know this, Father, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but listeners, baptism leaves an indelible mark on our soul. So baptism fundamentally changes us. Mm-hmm. Why don't you unpack for us how you think, because I think you're absolutely spot on, of course, your baptism planted that seed and affected you, even in your time, even though you maybe were raised not going to church often or worldly things kind of took over. Can you unpack for us what you think, what we know, you know, the seeds were planted at your baptism, how those affected you?
Yeah, that's a great point worth bringing out just to highlight the great power of baptism. You know, we believe as Catholics that when we're baptized, the life of God, the life of the Holy Trinity comes into our soul, the very divine life of God that we're meant to share for all eternity is really implanted in us in a seed form at baptism. And not only are we indelibly marked, as you said, but we actually become the children of God. Before that, we're creatures made in God's image and likeness, already so loved by him and cared for, but we're not yet actually his children sharing in the sonship of Christ. And so there's this union with the Trinity, these graces, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit that then gets strengthened in the sacrament of confirmation, that really God is fortifying us, strengthening us, and making a real covenant with us in a personal way. We die to sin, we share in Christ's death, we rise and share in his life, in the work of the Holy Spirit. As you know, and many listeners will know, we do have the power to cut God off from ourselves by what's called mortal sin or serious sin, where we do something gravely wrong, freely and knowingly. But nevertheless, God is still powerfully at work in that soul because he's claimed it. He's branded it. So I see now that God had really, when I was young, I think I developed a bit of a relationship with the Lord. It was very imperfect, very fragile, but there had been something already there that the Lord could then send his grace to build up and renew later on.
I think it's a very beautiful thing, that the idea of that seed being planted, that mark being made on you that can't be undone. You know, as far as you may even willingly run from God, your soul still has that mark on it that God had that planted on it in your baptism. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. You mentioned too this call to priestly life. That's a really fascinating thing. What do you? I don't know if we can unpack that any further. What do you make of this as a secular young adult in the world feeling this call? I mean, I wonder what you make of, I think it's so fascinating that God was clearly, figuring you and kind of shaping you into this person that he knew you would be even before you knew what your calling was, before you even kind of returned to the church, perhaps. What do you make of that?
You know, I just think it's an extraordinary grace. When I think back, it's just like, you know, it's hard to really imagine or fully understand, but the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He cares for us. He loves us so much. And he has these ways of working in our hearts and minds and reaching out to us and speak to us where we are. And he knew that in my heart, I wanted what was good. I wanted what was true. And I had this deep desire to be and do good, to do the right thing. And I've had that, you know, it's a grace from God. Just since I was young, I had this deep desire I wouldn't know what was right, but I wanted to do it. And I think the Lord could use that and work with it. And somehow that tied into an openness to God. Even when I was writing that paper, for example, I had a part of me that was conflicted. I wrote it with my intellect, but my heart wasn't sold. And there was this real grappling that I was using that paper as a form to do. And I look back now and I see that in the depths of my heart, I was really yearning for God. Like St. Augustine says, you know, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And my heart was restless. And I had sought happiness in many ways, but nothing satisfied me the way that I would eventually find God does. And I think in my search for that, there was a part of me that was open, even if my intellect couldn't fully grasp it. And in an extraordinary way, that grace came to give me these desires to be a priest. And I felt attracted to being a priest. I felt like I would love to be a priest. And like, it's funny how little I knew about what that would actually mean, but the desires were strong and they had come to me since I was a kid, and they got stronger in my teens. And then they got stronger during this time of atheism, but they really blossomed once I came back to the faith. They really exploded at that time. And I just see it as a grace that God could work with my heart seeking the good.
That's so fascinating. I want to get to this next little part of your story of you turning to the church and then that God, that call deepening. But I want to sit here for a minute because what you've brought up here is such a beautiful thing. And I think this is worth unpacking a bit further because I have experienced in my own life something similar in that grace that God gives you, knowing who you would become or knowing what is in store for you. I mean, I can think of, I was raised nominally Christian, kind of had an experience of becoming an evangelical Christian and deepening my faith at, you know, early in high school. But even up until that point, I always have looked back on kind of the my late, you know, my grade 7-8 for Canadian listeners. This might be all backwards for American and international listeners. We call them grade 7-8 and then grade 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm always lost talking to my American relatives on the names of those grades in the American system. But nonetheless, my early high school, my late elementary school, I was involved in not a great scene of friends. They weren't the best, not making the best choices, but for whatever reason, and I've always thought of this, like you say, this grace that God gives, kind of knowing where we're going, knowing how he wants to kind of mold and shape us. I was in that scene, but never part of that scene. I mean, I didn't do the wild drinking and partying and these kind of behaviors that went with this scene of friends that I was associated with. Those things had no attraction on to me. So that when I became a Christian, an evangelical Christian in early mid high school, I felt, wow, what a grace I was given to be protected from all of that stuff. Yeah. To now live out my Christian vocation and not have to have brought with me, of course, no, Christ is the ultimate forgiver and the divine physician. And if I had brought that baggage with me, as many listeners might have been in that situation, Christ can redeem any kind of situation. But exactly. For me, it was this amazing blessing. Like, yes, this is great. I didn't have those things to bring because God somehow in his grace kind of brought me through with that rough crowd, not getting too deeply involved. I've always seen that as an amazing grace. And when you talk about this idea of being a priest and you know, God kind of knew that and kind of shaped you and kind of put that desire in your heart even before you were really a devout Catholic who'd want to be a priest. I mean, that reminded me of that. And I think of, for so many listeners, like, just there's such reassurance in that, to know that wherever we are, wherever, maybe it's a loved one you're thinking of, or maybe it's a friend or a family member you're thinking of who's far from the church, or who's in a difficult place in their life, or who you feel like is never going to be moved by the Spirit. I think knowing that God's grace works in this way in people's lives, even when they may not even be crying out for it in their heart, but there is some desire in there that God has planted, and he works in that even though we don't recognize it sometimes. I've talked a lot, Father, but what do you think of that idea? Am I going somewhere with that? Am I anywhere on the map?
Absolutely. No, you're dead on, Keith. Absolutely. No, I just affirm everything you said.
Well, thank you. So let's dig into your maybe return to the church. So we last left you driving 2 hours for Eucharistic adoration, which I've unpacked what adoration is before. And for me too, that was as a non-Catholic, actually, a huge draw into the Catholic Church, the idea of what adoration was. Could you maybe unpack what that is for us? And then we'll keep going in your story, because I want to know what happens next.
Yeah. So in terms of what is Eucharistic adoration, obviously, as Catholics, we believe in what's called the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So just as John chapter 6 says four times, Jesus says, my body, he says, it's real, my bread, my body, it's the Eucharist is really him. He talks about how you must eat my body and drink my blood, and my Father will give you the true bread that comes down from. So we believe not only for that, but for many other reasons. All the early Christians believed in what we call the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which looks like bread, but when the priest says the words of consecration at Mass, becomes truly Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's what we believe as Catholics. And again, that's what all the early Christians believed about the Holy Eucharist, really for the first 1,500 years of our faith. And so it makes sense then, because Christ wanted to be able to be present with us in this particular special way, that when we spend time in the presence of the Eucharist, that great sacrament, then we're really in the presence of the same Jesus who walked the earth physically in a visible way 2,000 years ago, working miracles, preaching, teaching, healing, working wonders. It's that same Jesus. So you, as Catholics, we believe we can spend time with that very same Jesus through this sacrament. And for many, that can sound strange or hard to understand, and I can get that. I can totally get that. But it's just one of those things where the Lord Jesus set it up, and that's how he set it up. And it's beautiful, and it's something that I would encourage anyone who's never been to Eucharistic adoration. I strongly encourage you, try it out. Just give it half an hour, and I guarantee you, you will feel a supernatural peace. You will feel a clarity. You will sense the Lord helping you and guiding you, because there's a power in being the presence in the presence of the Eucharist. So that's what I encountered when I started going, and I noticed it, to be honest, I noticed it very quickly.
That's one of my favorite challenges that Catholic philosopher Peter Kreeft often issues to his readers, to non-Catholic Christians, to people of no religious faith. He always says, if you want to experience, if you want to challenge, you know, God, if you want to really experience faith, if you want to, you know, if you're interested in this stuff, the challenge is go to Eucharistic adoration. Because if the Eucharist is what Catholics believe God said it was, and we believe this, then you can't help but be moved that experience. God will honor his word, and he will speak to you. He will draw you in through Eucharistic adoration. I just love that challenge, and you, Father, are just another fantastic example of that challenge being true.
Amen. Thanks be to God.
So adoration deepened your faith. How did your return to the church look? Because you were baptized Catholic. You had been to Mass before. I don't know what are the sacraments you've received since other than baptism, but what did that return to the church look like for you?
So what started happening was I really started going just because my girlfriend was going. I just literally wanted to hang out with her. So just notice here how God can work with us where we're at, and he works with often very imperfect motives, but he knows how to heal and transform that. And he loves when we have goodwill. So anyways, I started showing up weekly to adoration because she was going Saturday nights. And I would just go mostly because I wanted to hang out with her, wanted to get to know her. Her and her family went to church, and I thought, you know, I like this lady a lot, and I'm actually seriously thinking about marrying her. And I want to get to know her and her family better. So I was going, but it started to gradually shift. I remember there was a little booklet at the Adoration Chapel on Divine Mercy, on the mercy of Jesus, especially through the devotion to Divine Mercy that we believe as Catholics was given in a special way to St. Faustina in the 1930s, a Polish nun. And I remember reading this little booklet, and it had these quotes that were the words of Jesus, about his mercy, about his love. And it also had teachings of the church and the precepts of the church. And I would just sit there before the Eucharist and I was flipping through this and my mind was just blown. And there was this part of me that just felt so overwhelmingly clear that this was real, this was true. And there kind of came a point where I was like, okay, either this Catholic thing is real and Jesus is really God and the Bible's really his word and I really have to follow it all, in which case this is the most important thing ever and my life needs to change, or sadly, like billions of people are brainwashed and this is so sad and they think they can't do X, Y, and Z and really it'd be fine. You know, so I was like really grappling with this, but my heart was so convicted in the truth of our faith in the word of God. And I started reading books about apologetics. I started asking the priest. I got to know the priest because I soon joined the choir and I got to know the priest and I would meet with him and ask him all my questions. Like, why do we pray to Mary? Like, I don't get why do we do that? Like, where's that in the Bible? Or, you know, how do we know that that the Catholic faith is a true church? Like, if it's true, I want to know. I want evidence, you know. So I started like really listening to a lot of good talks online. I started to, at the time, I would like binge listen to, at the time, Father Barron, Robert Barron from We're on Fire. I was listening to like Lighthouse Catholic Media CDs. If you heard those, they're so good. I was listening to like talks by Scott Hahn and Peter Kraft, like you said, and all these great speakers. And it just dawned on me as I kept going every week to adoration and mass, and I started really learning what the church taught and why, it just kept gaining ground on my heart. It just kept kind of really proving itself to be true. And everything added up. Everything about the faith fit together perfectly. Everything made sense. And there wasn't a single question that I could ask that there wasn't a good answer to. And constantly experiencing that, and not only getting the intellectual answers I needed, and I was really craving all along, but even more so, the peace, the joy of a relationship with Jesus. My heart had found him who it had always been looking for. My heart, made in the image and likeness of God, which was made to desire infinite truth, goodness, and beauty, finally found it. And I didn't really... Once I experienced that, both my heart and my mind were satisfied, and I just, it was just like I could surrender. And once I surrendered, always learning more, always open to being corrected and challenged and learning more, there was just this overwhelming peace that came in my life. And the emptiness that I had up until then was suddenly replaced with a fullness and a peace and a satisfaction that was far beyond anything I ever knew I could ever experience. And I would just spend time going to this adoration chapel. Literally, I started going for hours a day. Like, I literally just craved going there. And I started praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which has to do with that Divine Mercy devotion. I started reading the scriptures for hours, reading spiritual classics like Imitation of Christ or, you know, great books of our faith, along with the Bible, of course. And again, listening to talks and praying the rosary, learning what that was, learning how to pray it. I never knew. I just really dove into the Catholic faith. And every time I didn't understand something, I just got good answers from good, reliable sources. And it just increasingly became evident to me that this was the original church that Jesus founded. There's easily over 50 proofs that Jesus chooses Peter as the head of the apostles. It's clear he's the first pope. It's clear there's only one Christian church, really, for the first 1,000 years until, sadly, the schism between East and West. It's clear that, you know, we have that unbroken line of apostolic succession going all the way back. There's just so many things. Once you know your history, once you learn about what we believe and why and clarify those misunderstandings, things can click into place and you finally can really encounter the Lord in this church he instituted that the gates of hell will not prevail against. We can meet Christ in this church, which he instituted so that the gospel will be preached to all nations, that the gift of the sacraments will be given to everyone, so that they may know Christ's love, know Christ's power, his healing, his strength, his peace, that whether people know it or not, they're searching for. And I found it, I tasted it and saw that the Lord was good. And I was convinced. And the more I've learned, the more it's just more and more clear.
Amen. I
find it really interesting that it's almost as if a lot of the catechesis, a lot of the teaching about your faith that maybe you should have learned, and we pray that Catholics in Catholic school and Catholic kids would learn these things as they grow up. I feel like, you know, you obviously missed a lot of those things one way or another. And suddenly you encounter our Lord in the Eucharist, in Eucharistic adoration, and suddenly it's like the floodgates are opened and all that learning that maybe you should have had given to you in your life, you're just so hungry for, and then you just devour all those things, all the years and years of things that you missed. You almost approach that learning in a similar way that it sounds like I did as a complete non-Catholic. You know, for me, once those floodgates were opened and I began reading the history of the Christian church and realized that, hey, this Catholic church has some pretty good claims, then it sounds like I did what you did, just kind of devoured everything that I could, but everything. Is that accurate?
Totally. I was literally, so by the time, I should say, this big reversion really started hitting in a serious way in my third year of four, and which is when I started dating this lady. I soon realized I couldn't keep on the path I was on. I was thinking about being, you know, like I said, being a doctor and so on, but I just had this hunger for the Lord, and the thoughts of the priest got stronger and stronger. And like you said, I devoured everything. And eventually when my program ended, I was working as a support worker for people with disabilities. I had a lot of control over my time, and I would literally just spend like any free time I had, really just started getting spent in devouring things, just like all those things I'd mentioned. I got involved, super involved in my parish. I was in the Legion of Mary, the Knights of Columbus, which are all different groups in the church. I was altar serving. I was going to daily mass, sometimes even multiple times a day, which I know might sound extreme, but I always had this hunger for the Eucharist, and I was told I could receive twice a day. So I was like, I'm going to another mass. Like, I know it sounds extreme.
No, I've been there.
You do not have to do that, but I just really wanted to. I was like, I was leading Bible studies and youth group stuff, and it just, I got into everything. I was, after the parish priest, I was there the most. And people started saying, Hey Greg, have you thought of being a priest? To be honest, at first it was a desire, but the reality of it seemed a little scary sometimes, especially when I was dating this lady still, you know? So at first I was like, well, maybe I can be a deacon, a permanent deacon, you know, which deacons can be married. I was like, maybe I'll just be a deacon. But the Lord had different plans for me, and he knew what would satisfy my heart. And it was to go all in with the priesthood.
I think one of the remarkable things that you mentioned is getting these satisfying answers to these questions. And that's something that I have found as well. And I want to dwell here for a second with you, because it seems to me, and I've heard this before from other converts or from other Catholic apologists themselves, that whether or not you accept an answer that the Catholic Church gives about a variety of things, I mean the who God is, you know, answers the problems of evil and suffering, you know, what sin is, how we define marriage and sexuality, how we should live, what the sacraments are, all of these things the Church talks about, whether or not you, wherever you are in your own faith journey or non-faith at all, whatever you believe, the Church does have answers, and there are good answers, whether you accept them or not. It's not as if the Church has just slapped something together. What I found, and I think what you found as well, Father, as you began to ask these questions, and you had all these atheistic kind of questions about religion, and obviously they're all quite well satisfied. But once you begin to ask questions, whether or not you accept the answer that the Church gives on any number of things, one has to admit, I would say, the Church does have a good answer for all these things if you actually dig into what that is and look at good sources and get your material from the right place. These answers are good whether or not you accept them. Is that fair to say?
I mean, I'm going to sound biased, but I would say absolutely. I would say absolutely.
Yeah, I find it a fascinating thing. I mean, because, and I think this is a point to underline is the sources are important. You numbered a bunch. You mentioned a bunch of sources that are very reliable, and I often I've heard some apologists talk about, like, you know, people ask a question and then look for answers. And if you often, you know, there is a source for Catholic teaching called the Catechism. Funny enough, I didn't discover that until well into my own journey. But the Catechism has answers to what Catholics believe. So if you're really unsure and want a simple answer to the question, that's a place to start looking. But so often the case is that when people are looking for answers to these questions, they'll fall back on that 8-year-old Sunday school kind of theology they had, or they'll fall back on something they heard from someone else, or something so-and-so said to so-and-so, or, you know, and a big part of this podcast, my mission, and guests like you, Father, is to just clarify those misunderstandings. It's so often not necessarily misinformation or malicious misdirection. It's just misunderstandings about what the church teaches. And once you get it from those good sources, well, then, you know, you want more, and you want to know more, and you begin to go deeper, right?
Exactly. One of those great resources that's great for, I think, pretty much anyone is Catholic Answers, Catholic.com. I'm sure you've probably mentioned that on your podcast before. Great resource if you're curious about any particular thing. And some people are, like, really intense. Like, I met a person who is actually, I'm helping them become Catholic. They're in RCA right now. And they're like a very diehard Christian, and they love philosophy. And so they love, like, St. Thomas Aquinas. And so they love getting his arguments, because St. Thomas Aquinas, who, for those who don't know, is probably, in my opinion, definitely one of the top two theologians of all church history, probably the best one, because he was able to synthesize everything that St. Augustine had, being that he was centuries later. But he, in his famous work, the Summa Theologica, he constantly starts all of his writing with objections to his points, and the strongest objections. Here's why it looks like God doesn't exist. And he gives the best arguments in the strongest way, you know, whether it's evil, argument from how, why intelligent design might not look good, and so on. He strongly puts his counter arguments, and then he responds to every single counter argument systematically. And he does it in a logical progression where he gradually unfolds more and more. Some people love that kind of thing. For some, it's a little too intimidating. And that's where it's great that there's just so many types of resources out there. There's so many good books. You know, Patrick Madrid's got some great books. Trent Horn, Catholic.com, like I said. There's just so many good things out there. And I'm sure that people can contact you, Keith, and probably even ask you for resources too. And so the good news is there are great resources out there. And get good sources, though, because as you said, Keith, you know, I have met many Protestants. I had a landlord who was a Protestant, great man, but he had seemingly been so strongly persuaded all his life of certain things that Catholics believe, and I told him that's not what we believe in, but he really had a hard time believing me because he had been so misinformed. And so I think that just emphasizes the need for an open mind and good sources.
Yeah, and it's interesting that, you know, I'm thinking back on my own journey, and I met my first real Catholic in university, and through that got catechized by a Catholic about what Catholics believe, a number of different things. But then my experience with this particular friend was, well, it was kind of like a, this is what I believe, but I also then go off and do this. You know, on the weekends, or I go do this in the evening, or it wasn't matching what I was learning about the Catholic Church from this well-meaning friend, because again, there's a disconnect, and disconnect that exists for so many Catholics. I think growing up, and for this particular person I'm thinking of, it wasn't a disconnect in catechesis. They knew what they believed and why. But then didn't connect that to actual practice, where sometimes it's the opposite. It's they don't actually, Catholics aren't actually given the tools to know what they understand. And then, you know, so it's interesting. We get all these different, you know, perspectives and challenges. But I think, you know, and it's so important to underscore this, is the Catholic Church does have good answers to these questions, whatever your question might be, right? And as long as you are seeking it from a good, reliable source, and we have plenty showcased by the grace of God in this podcast and places, Father, you've mentioned, you know, dig into those questions with good sources, because those answers do exist, and they're compelling answers. I think too, I mean, this is, I didn't realize before we talked how deep Eucharistic adoration was for you, and how the Eucharist, I mean, you're going to Mass as many times as you can in a day, and I've been there. You're going to adoration for seemingly
hours
as long
a day,
as...
literally hours a day, but once it got stronger.
I wonder, I mean, I'm thinking about this from the perspective of maybe our non-Catholic listeners, because shows like this, interviews like this with you, I think it's a great chance to showcase that kind of conversion experience, or in your case, a reversion experience, and the things that draw you back. Let's talk about the Eucharist for a minute, because you've mentioned that the church, for the majority of church history, believed this was the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. There was a break from this, tragically, during the Protestant Reformation, when different theologies around this began to be developed. But the norm for the church throughout most of church history was believing that the Eucharist was really Jesus. You've mentioned we can, in adoration, we can sit in his presence, the presence of God, and that's an incredible grace. And I want to get to, I do want to get to you becoming a priest and the amazing ability you have now, the closeness you have now with actually being able to celebrate Mass. But can you talk for a minute about how the Eucharist can draw people in? Like, what is the draw? What for you was the draw of the Eucharist? Going to Mass two times, all this time in adoration. What's the draw of the Eucharist?
Oh, man. I feel like I could talk about this for days. Man. Well, I would say, you know, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We're thirsty. We're all thirsty for meaning, for peace, for joy, for freedom, for life and love. And it's Jesus who gives us that, who satisfies our thirst. And this is Jesus, the same Jesus that said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And it's really him. And just think about this. When people were in the presence of Jesus, their lives were changed. They were filled with wonder and peace. And there was something about his very person that literally after one encounter, so many people would say, we found the Messiah. This is him. It's kind of like that with the Eucharist, because it's Jesus. When you spend time with the Eucharist, it will not be long before you will say, I have seen the Messiah. Because of the peace, that's one of the strongest fruits of the Holy Spirit. Peace just emanates out of being in the presence of Christ. Peace, love, healing. You know, so often as I pray before the Eucharist, and it would happen so often as I was coming back to the faith, I'd have burdens, struggles, anxieties, fears, things weighing on me. And I would spend, like I said, even if it was only half an hour, though often it was hours, I would just feel this tremendous peace. And it's something you can't describe. You know, it's something that you have to experience. And so I invite you, if you've never spent time before the Holy Eucharist, I beg you to really give it a shot. Ask the Lord Jesus to speak to you and fill you with his peace and his life and his love, as we're all thirsty. It's him. And so again, it's hard to describe fully, but we could talk about this for days, but really the draw was, it's Jesus. And Jesus knows how to reveal that to us when we spend time with him. You might not always feel that some days. It's not like every single time in front of the Eucharist you're going to feel like some, you know, divine zap. But you will feel peace, you know, and that's why it's so important for us to spend time as Catholics, if we're able to spend time with the Eucharist.
Well said. So let's get into you becoming a priest. Obviously, you are feeling this draw. You are deepening your faith. What did it look like to actually make that decision and then begin your formation?
Well, it was hard. Don't get me wrong. And the reason, the draw was there. The peace was there. The relationship with the Lord was booming. It was great. The Lord was so good, just filled with generosity as he is to all of us. And I had one major obstacle, you might say, other than my sin and my imperfections. well, you know, I had a girlfriend and I really loved her. I really, you know, I wanted nothing but good for her. And I was, you know, like I had said, I was set on marrying her. And it was, you know, it's funny. I had thoughts of marrying her, but then this idea of the priesthood got stronger and stronger. And they were kind of in competition, you know. And I want to say right now, for anyone who may need to hear this, marriage and priesthood are both beautiful calls of the Lord. The Lord Jesus says many times in the scriptures that he has a different plan for each one of us. And we know that Jesus does specifically talk about celibacy and that some are called not to be married. And St. Paul affirms that too. So what matters most of all is what God's plan is. That's what I'm trying to say. And God has a plan for us. And we invite him to guide us in that. And it started to become more and more clear that he was really drawing me to the priesthood. And it wasn't marriage he was calling me to, even though marriage is beautiful and good and sacred and holy and wonderful, as you yourself know, Keith. It's such an amazing thing. It's so profound. And I think every priest needs to appreciate that. But it was clear that it wasn't for me, in the sense that my heart was so drawn to the priesthood. And it grew to the point where I was like, you know what? I love this lady, and I love the idea of marriage, but I don't think I'm going to have peace in my heart if I don't give the priesthood a serious shot. If I don't really take some time, maybe apart from this relationship, to keep praying about this and to give the Lord a bigger chance in my life to tell me what he wants. Because we ultimately want to do God's will in our lives. That's what is going to give us the most joy and peace. So eventually I ended the relationship in order to discern the priesthood. And that was, there was a real grace that I felt the Lord was giving me. I know it was hard, but there was this deep sense of peace, deep sense of the Lord saying, you're on the right track and I will be with you. And I think it was a bit of an opportunity for me to grow in my own faith and to become detached from maybe the ideas or plans that I'd had for my life before, and to surrender those to the feet of Jesus. So long story short, I ended that relationship. And then I spent a few years being super involved in my parish. As I said, I was in like literally pretty much every group in my parish, except for the Catholic Women's League. And praise God, they didn't let me in. Nothing, I tried to get in.
Yeah, you applied, it didn't refuse.
Yeah. So, but I was in, you know, like I said, the Knights of Columbus. I was the secretary for the Knights of Columbus and the Legion of Mary. I was helping organize all these things. And I was just so blessed and privileged to, you know, just keep going to the sacraments and studying my faith. It was like this period where I spent a few years just, you know, it kind of reminds me of St. Paul, who after he meets Jesus, he goes away for a while and he has to take some time to figure out God's plan for his life. And I think that's what the Lord was doing. He was maturing me. He was helping me grow in my faith. And I thought at first, I thought about diocesan priesthood, which for those who don't know, the Catholic Church is cut up into geographical pieces, you might say, called dioceses or archdioceses. In the case where a diocese splits off from you, you're an archdiocese, like the Archdiocese of Toronto. And, you know, so I was thinking about being a diocesan priest, where a diocesan priest makes promises of obedience to the bishop, the head of that diocese, who, of course, is under the Pope. And I started also then thinking about religious life. I spent a long time thinking about what's called religious life, nuns, monks, brothers. And in particular, I thought about becoming a Carmelite priest. And Carmelites, of course, they had their heritage right back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And it was a religious order that grew as monks lived on Mount Carmel. And they lived a life of prayer and sacrifice and seeking union with God and trying to become great masters of the spiritual life, of a deep, deep personal union with God. And I had a deep attraction to that. And I also read St. Faustina's diary, and her hidden life of prayer and sacrifice greatly attracted me. And so I thought about religious life for a few years. And in the meantime, just kept working, praying, discerning. And eventually I did visit a group of Carmelite monks in Wyoming. In fact, they're the only Carmelite monks they're a relatively new type of Carmelite called MCARM. Different religious orders have different names at the end of their names. So OCD is Order of Discalced Carmelites, but in Latin it's OCD. Anyways, And I visited them. They're famous for celebrating the Carmelite Rite. They're very traditional Catholics. They make mystic monk coffee. I visited them. I loved it. But there was a part in my heart that still felt this isn't quite it. And through my spiritual director, who I had at the time in my own prayer life, I felt like God was saying, give diocesan priesthood another shot. And eventually I went on what's called a come and see weekend. So often if you're thinking about joining the seminary, which is where you study to become a priest, you visit the seminary for maybe a weekend and they have talks and it's kind of like a retreat. You can pray and they tell you what it's like at the seminary and tell you more about what is it like to become a priest. So you can have a more informed discernment. And of course, not that joining the seminary means you're going to be a priest, but it means you're discerning and you're open to it. So I went to my third come and see, which was at St. Augustine's Seminary in Toronto. And I just felt so convicted. Like I felt like it was like, this is the time. This is the time to apply. And I had this great desire to be a diocesan priest. And I thought, let me talk to my spiritual director about it. He said, go for it. Long story short, I applied to the seminary. Somehow they let me in. I got through all the psychological tests and all the other things there. You know, people might be interested to know there is quite detailed testing. You know, and there's a lot of monitoring at seminaries. The church has learned that we need to be very diligent about who gets into seminaries at all and who's able to continue in them. It's very important. So I joined the seminary, and honestly, every year was better than the last. I loved it. I grew. Oh, I could talk about the seminary for so long, and I could talk about the priesthood for so long.
It's interesting. I mean, I mentioned this, I think, off the top. I think it's been a while now since we started this interview, but it's so countercultural, not only that you would move from practical atheism into belief, into becoming a Catholic, or aversion to your faith, a deepening of your faith. You became very hungry for your faith. But then an even more countercultural move is to swear off marriage, to swear off these kind of intimate relationships, to then become a priest. This is very countercultural. So, I mean, as you were on that journey, as it deepened, did you feel the pressures from the culture? Like, was this, you know, did you feel like you were making this countercultural move, or were you just so enamored and so excited and so enthusiastic? You know what I mean?
I think kind of I was so enamored and enthusiastic, but I definitely still felt it. Like, I had a group of wonderful, wonderful high school friends. Many of them I'm still in contact with. Wonderful, wonderful people that I love dearly. But they knew my life growing up. Like, they knew that I was the atheist, that I was, you know, just caught up in the things of the world. It seemed like I would have been one of the least likely people that would ever have this happen. And they knew that. And they thought like something weird, like I think they were concerned about me. Like they were like, this is like not what we would expect. And I think it caught them off guard. And that definitely put a strain, you might say, on our friendship, our relationship. Soon there was things that I didn't want to do anymore. You know, I didn't want to spend time doing certain things because I now believed that they weren't the best way to spend my time, or maybe they were even sinful, you know? And there were things I started realizing, you know, this isn't giving me peace in my life. I need to cut it out. And it kind of dawned on me gradually. It would be like this perpetual kind of becoming more aware of, oh, you know, this, I don't think this would please God. And I don't think this is really what the Lord wants. And it just gradually unveiled itself. I think the Lord is so gentle. He just gradually unveils new horizons for us, you know, as we can receive them, because he's such a gentle and merciful God who wants what's good for us. And I definitely lost some friends. I definitely experienced some persecution. I definitely felt at some times misunderstood for my faith. And I think that drew me closer to Jesus when I brought it to him in prayer. You know, it was something that I, you know, the Lord Jesus himself says, you know, if they hate you, know they hated me first, you know. And all of us as serious Christians, serious Catholics, we will be persecuted for our faith, because the teachings of Jesus, they got him crucified, and they're countercultural. But if it's true and your heart is open and you're seeking truth, goodness, and beauty in what your heart is longing for, then you won't be satisfied with anything but Jesus. And even with the persecution, it's like Jesus says, he says, those who follow me, they will have 100-fold in this life and the next, you know, and they will have, you know, he says all these good things are going to have, houses, you know, all this stuff, families in the sense of they'll have a big part of a wider community. But he says, with persecutions, saying you're going to get persecuted, but it's still going to be way better. That's what he's saying. And so our faith is worth suffering for. Jesus is worth dying for, as millions of martyrs, probably billions maybe even, but millions of martyrs have shown throughout history that Jesus is worth dying for. The apostles knew it. Early Christians knew it, especially during persecution. So many of our brothers and sisters in the world today know this and are living it. It's worth dying for. Jesus is worth dying for.
Maybe you feel the same way I felt when I first, I began looking into the Catholic Church as a non-Catholic Christian. And I got to a point where I'd read so much, I'd listened to these talks, it sounds like you listened to as well, and watched these videos on YouTube, these different lectures and stuff. And I got to a point where I kind of said, like St. Peter said before me, and I'm not worthy to quote him, I don't think, but I will anyway. You know, where else can I go? You get to a point in your faith journey where you've discerned this thing, God fills that hole in your heart that you know you have, you've learned you have. You know, where else can you go at that point but to embrace wholeheartedly your calling, and in your case, calling to the priesthood, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
I wonder then, okay, so you become a priest after a fantastic formation that you loved. And I know you're a very enthusiastic priest. I mean, I don't know when I first met you. It's a number of years back now, during your formation. And I mean, even then you were very excited about your journey. It's not lessened in any stretch of the imagination. Tell us about some of the things that, some of your experiences as a priest. I mean, we as Catholics believe the sacraments are these very physical, tangible things. We believe God made it this way. I mean, I've talked before in the podcast about there's echoes in the Old Testament of these things, the physical mm-hmm. nature of our faith. God knows that we are physical beings and need our faith delivered in a tangible, physical way. So I receive those things. I mean, you receive them too, but you can also administer those things. So talk to mm-hmm. us a bit, Father, about the joy of being able to administer the sacraments. What's it like from your side of the picture?
The joy is out of this world, honestly. I could never tell you the great joy and privilege that I have as a Catholic priest to, as we believe as Catholics, stand in the person of Jesus, to act in, the Latin phrase is in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, that through holy orders, one of the seven sacraments, a priest then really acts in the person of Christ, the head of the church, in a particular way, especially when offering the sacraments or preaching and so on. And I could honestly talk about this for days, Keith. I love being a priest and I love offering the sacraments. I mean, my favorite thing to do is to celebrate Holy Mass. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. You know, this is Jesus. To offer this great sacrifice, to offer the one sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for our salvation, and to offer it to the Father. It's the same sacrifice throughout time and space, made present in what we call the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It's such a privilege. And I take it very seriously. It's amazing. It is amazing. It blows my mind. When I said Mass for the first time, I cried at the words of consecration. I was just blown away. I can't believe in my mind. I can't believe what I can do. Because our faith tells us when I say those words of consecration, this is my body, and so on, that what is beginning at the Mass as bread is now Jesus Christ. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, that he wants to feed us with in the Holy Mass. It's amazing that I can touch him, that I can hold him, that I can be in his presence at all, and that I can have the power that when I say Holy Mass, the Almighty God of the universe comes down. What a humble God, a merciful God we have. It's amazing. I love hearing confessions. That's my other, if I had to say a second favorite thing, it's hearing confessions. I truly believe that before this pandemic, I was hearing probably, I'm really confident that it was at least 30 to 40 confessions a week. You know, I love hearing confessions. It's such an honor, such a privilege to see the work of God and his mercy in people's lives. And again, as a priest, when I give what we call the words of absolution, the sins, as long as the person makes a true confession, doesn't hold back any serious sins, is truly sorry, has a firm purpose of amendment, really wants to change their life, and wants God's grace to do it. It's not a promise never to sin again. It's just a firm intention to do one's best with God's grace. I get to watch God forgive so much. And every priest knows this. Every priest knows this, that when you are a priest for any amount of time, you have seen so much forgiven. You have seen so many lives transformed. You've seen marriages healed. You have seen terrible habits that have plagued people for years come to an end. You see healing, deep healing and joy and freedom. You see evil that is in people's lives gone. You see joy and peace, and people come in and they leave confession so happy, so free. And you get to know your people in such a deep and intimate way. And it's just, it's amazing. Like, it's amazing hearing a person's confession before they die, giving them last rites, and then saying their funeral. And I've had this happen, you know, and it's like, I am so privileged that, and you know, it's funny. I've had people that say, when you come to those gates, Father, I'll be waiting for you. And I'm like, well, you pray for me. I'm waiting until I look forward to seeing you. You know, obviously, because these people are receiving, and some of them, you know, they're unconscious right after. And it's like they had no time to sin. They had no shot, you know. I'm not saying that everyone goes to heaven, but I'm saying, you know, if they've received the sacraments with true contrition for their sins, and, you know, and they're about to die, they're on the path to heaven. So it's amazing. Being able to celebrate, to preside over marriages and see couples become one, you know, to share their lives with each other, preparing them for that, and then watching it. Being able to baptize, you know, I'm giving these children, you know, spiritual birth. I'm their spiritual father because I'm baptizing them into the life of God. And I prepare them for that. I prepare their families, their parents. I meet with their parents to make sure they know what this is, the responsibilities involved. And then I get to do it, you know. It's mind-blowing. It's and I could go into more and more detail about all these things, but it's just a tremendous privilege that I and not only the sacraments, but, you know, funerals. You know, I get to journey with people as they're losing their loved one and offer them the consolation, the peace of Christ, and walk with them and be with them in these most vulnerable moments, or difficult marriage challenges people are going through, or faith struggles. People have questions like you and I had, and I have the opportunity to meet them in that and share with them good resources, or, you know, whatever struggles they're facing, whether it's family problems or whatever different crosses they carry. I am so privileged. So privileged to be a priest. It's out of this world. It's so amazing. Like, yeah, I honestly could talk about this for hours. It's amazing. And I'm blessed to be able to be in the presence of the Eucharist. I spend literally normally at least 3 to 4 hours a day in front of the Eucharist. That's where my peace, my strength, my joy, my, you know, just so much happens there. Reflecting on the scriptures, praying the prayers that the church blesses us with. Yeah, it's amazing.
Well, we can definitely hear it in your reflection on this, on these ideas. It's just phenomenal, Father. I think of, first of all, that Eucharist, the same Eucharist that drew you in so deeply into the church. Now you are graced with the ability as a priest to act as the person of Christ, to perform or to celebrate Mass, I should say, and to administer that same Eucharist to others that drew you in. I think that's just a poetic and beautiful thing, that now you can be that to so many other people through the grace of God, right?
Yeah, it's very humbling. It's such a gift.
I think of confession too, because this is, and I wanted to devote a whole episode of the podcast, at least one or two, it could be a dozen, just a confession all by itself, because it's such a fascinating and misunderstood thing. Because, well, first of all, you've done a great job, I think, of explaining that you are not necessarily doing anything. I mean, you certainly are, but, you know, God is working through you. You are standing in place of Christ to hear that confession and then to forgive that confession. But let's talk about the power of you saying to a person, you know, that person actually hearing the words from your lips. Because me, and you experienced this too as a priest, you go to confession as well, and did do before becoming a priest, absolutely. Mm-hmm. You know, we that experience of hearing somebody speak the words of Christ and give that absolution, say your sins are forgiven. And we as Catholics believe that you, Father, have the ability to do that through the gift that Christ gave the church and the priesthood. What is it like? I mean, what is your experience in, you've outlined this beautifully, and it's fantastic to hear your explanation of that. But for someone to hear you say those words, what kind of power does that hold when you unleash that power in somebody's life with your words versus that person maybe just struggling on their own to feel forgiven or struggling in that habit or that sin? I mean, there's so much more power in hearing those words spoken, isn't there?
Absolutely. And the Lord Jesus, not only is he God, but he's the perfect psychologist. He knows us. And he knows, like you said earlier in this episode, that he knows we need physical, sensible experiences, because God has always communicated to us through our senses. You know, he speaks to the prophets, and the prophets are his voice. And not everyone trusts the prophets, but he uses them. He always works through the senses. He works through images, and, you know, whether it's, you know, Elijah, you know, he is a prophet, but he does like sensible things. He works through this. But Jesus, when he goes around, he heals. He also forgives sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine, you know, the peace that people would have. And I get to watch that peace, because there's kind of at least two perspectives or two ways you can think of those words. You know, when the priest says, I absolve you, those are the last words, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When he gives those words of absolution, there's not only the psychological, like, yeah, like I have been accountable for my sin. I've humbled myself. I've been honest about myself. I brought it to someone else. I've hopefully got a little bit of good advice and counsel about it, and some encouragement, just some help. But also beyond that natural level of psychological help and counseling, you know, it's really a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ hidden, so to speak, in the person of the priest, which is what Jesus wants us to know, that it's really him we're confessing to, like you said. And when I get to say those words, I get to watch strongholds of evil crumble. I get to watch tears of relief and peace flow out of the eyes of people who have needed God's mercy, whether it's for 1 week or whether it's for 40 years or more. I get to watch new life start again. And it's so often that people leave confession crying with peace, with tears of joy, because of the fact that they're not just getting counseling. They're not just getting that sensible affirmation of God's forgiveness, which is so important, but the sacrament affects what it signifies. All sacraments affect what they signify. You know, baptism with water signifies a cleansing of the soul, and it actually does it. It affects a cleansing. Same with confession. It actually affects the forgiveness of sins. And we, because we're body and soul as humans, we feel that deeply. When we leave confession, the overwhelming majority of people leave with this great feeling of like something heavy just came off their shoulders. They feel it in their soul. They are lighter, that they are forgiven. They are transformed. It's true. Some people sometimes struggle occasionally with what we call scrupulosity, or they wonder if they were forgiven, but that's very rare. I've almost never seen that, and I've heard a lot of confessions. It's not that common, because the Lord is really powerful. Often it's more of a mental, it can be a sign of a bit of a neurosis, so to speak, that people struggle to believe these things.
I think that's just an absolutely beautiful expounding of the beauty of the confessional, especially from your perspective, Father. It's such a fantastic perspective to have. And I like how you said that, you know, Jesus is the greatest psychologist. He knows what we need. And I think of struggling especially as a teenager with all those teenage sins, as a new Christian, trying to pray for forgiveness on my own in my bedroom, or, you know, before service at a church or something. And there's something just fundamentally different. And Jesus, the great psychologist, he knew this, that confessing your sins to an actual person, that tangible act of speaking them out loud, and then hearing somebody acting as Jesus to say, you know what, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are forgiven, right? There's such a difference in those two dichotomies. There's such a difference in those two things that's just so fundamental.
Yeah, and I think it's worth mentioning too, something that helped me to know is this is actually in the Bible. You know, confession is not something the church just made up later on. You know, in John 20, verse 23, Jesus says, right before that, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes the Holy Spirit on the apostles after the resurrection. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So he's saying, I'm giving you the power to forgive sins. He gives it explicitly to his disciples. And, you know, we can obviously infer that how are they going to forgive sins if they don't know what sins to forgive? You know, it's implied. Plus the letter of James also says, confess your sins to one another. You know, it's very clear. And even in the Old Testament, you had to confess your sins. You know, the priest confessed your sins over like the scapegoat, you know? So even in the Old Testament, you had to tell your sins. So this is not some new invention of the church. You know, again, the Lord knows we work through these sensible, real, physical encounters, and he knows how we work. So it's important to know this isn't just some kind of invention that we came up with. It's not some power game. It's not nothing like that at all. It's divinely instituted by Jesus, the divine psychologist.
This has been an incredible conversation, and I have one more question for you in closing. I wonder what you would say to somebody in the shoes that you wore as a practical atheist, as somebody, and there are so many people in these shoes. You had a Catholic education, you had exposure to church, but you had that kind of, I think you said, 8-year-old kind of Sunday school theology. So that when you encountered these real life challenges, you know, you wasn't even on your radar to think about religion or your Catholic upbringing in a sense, because it wasn't something that was really practiced, and so it wasn't really there. And then when you were challenged with anything, well, you kind of just defaulted into kind of an atheism. What would you say to somebody in your shoes then, based on where you are now, about maybe what you were missing or what you missed or what you didn't realize that was there all along? What would you say to yourself kind of back then as person you are now?
Well, you put it really well. And I think what I would say is, first off, I mean, like always, we have to meet people where they're at, and we kind of see where they're at, what they know. But in general, what I would say is, you know, first off, I would always listen. Like when I'm meeting people like me, I always say, tell me what you really think. And I listen, I hear them out, and I get to see where they're at, where their real questions are. And then I can talk about the particular things they're struggling with. I can say, I can totally get where you're coming from, but you know, maybe I need to see this in a different way. And it really comes down to, like you said earlier, misunderstandings about our faith. And we all want to know the truth. We don't want to be deceived. There's a lot of truth claims out there. We need good evidence. And I would say there's good evidence, good sources, good reasons to know and believe that indeed the Catholic Church, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, is indeed the Church that Jesus Christ founded. But it's normal to have questions. I would say I encourage questions. In fact, if you didn't have questions, that would be a strange and awkward thing. Questions are good, because we have nothing to be afraid as Catholics of questions, because we have an answer to every question. And they are, like you said, Keith, convincing and well-put answers. 2,000 years gives you a lot of time to formulate answers. And we're the oldest, the original church Jesus Christ founded. And there's an answer to everything. That's what I would say. Bring those questions, those struggles you have, to someone you can trust and who knows the faith. Maybe a good priest or good friend, or, you know, whether it's to Keith or to others you can trust. Good resources out there, like we talked about earlier. Listen to those, learn those, read those. Don't hold back on your questions. Go all out. Search for the truth. You deserve the truth. God loves you. Seek and you will find. He loves you. He's got a beautiful plan for you. He wants to guide you. And I pray that you will find wonderful Catholic friends who know their faith, and not only know it, but live it. Live it with love, generosity, kindness, self-sacrifice, integrity. because it's that kind of witness that we need in the world, of Christians who know our faith and live our faith, that we can be the light of the world that Jesus Christ calls all of us to be.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for being here, for your time, for what you do for the church. I want to say God bless you and your ministry, and thank you for it. And I wonder if you could close us off with a prayer, perhaps, and then we will say goodbye.
Sure. And thank you, too, by the way, Keith. This has been a wonderful time. I've really enjoyed chatting with you, and I think it's been a great conversation. So let's wrap it up in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and loving Heavenly Father, you love each one of us with a love beyond all telling. And it is this love that overflows for us and has led you to give us your Son, Jesus, and him in turn to draw us to himself. Guide and bless all those who listen to this podcast. Help them through the work of the Holy Spirit to encounter you and your love, your truth, your mercy, your goodness. Help them to know right now as they listen to these words that you are there with them by their side, that you love them, you have a plan for them, you care for them. Help them to know that you have an answer and a solution to every one of their questions and their problems. Bless them all always, and help us always to follow you faithfully in this world. May Almighty God bless all of you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Gregory, for your time. God bless and take care.
You're welcome.
Thank you once again for tuning in to the Cordial Catholic Podcast. Hope you enjoyed my conversation with Father Gregory. I think it was fantastic. He is enthusiastic. He is in love with the sacraments, his vocation, and I think it shows. It was a wonderful conversation, and I hope you enjoyed it. The website is thecordialcatholic.com. I'm on Facebook at The Cordial Catholic, on Twitter at Cordial Catholic, and please send your emails to cordialcatholic@gmail.com. I've been really enjoying, especially during these pandemic times, hearing from you, hearing how I can pray for you, how I can help you, and please know that I am praying for each and every one of you, every single day. Thank you so much. Please subscribe to or follow this podcast wherever you find it. Please leave a rating and review, as I said at the top of the show. Those go a long way to helping to push this podcast out to new people. Patreon.com/cordialcatholic for monthly donations. PayPal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. And thank you this week to Jacob T. for your one-time donation. Thank you so much, Jacob. I love that you're loving the show. I appreciate your financial support, and thank you. Thank you to all my patrons and all my one-time donors as well. You guys help to keep this thing going, and help to keep this thing growing, and help to reach those new people who need to hear this content. So, thank you. Guys, I hope you enjoyed this show. I'll be back again next week. Thank you for listening. God bless, and take care. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.